If you'd like to look at the book of Ephesians, open if you have your copy of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 5. Be reading verses 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and instruction that it gives us and the hope, the truths that imparts to us. Lord, I pray now as we come, Pastor Logan comes to speak to us words from your word. I pray that you would empower him, empower his message with the Spirit. I pray for our hearts and our minds that we would be quieted and focused, that you would take away distraction now as we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. I am pleasantly surprised how many of you ventured out this morning. We have a church who loves the Word of God. I'm thankful for that. Well, I want to start our time this morning, as Pastor Brent mentioned, addressing what's happening in pulpits all across Canada and in America today. You may or may not be aware of a new bill that passed in Canada on November 29th, Bill C-4. This bill was written for the expressed purpose of criminalizing anything that be considered conversion therapy as it pertains to the so-called LGBTQ community. This bill is actually likely the single greatest political attack upon the Word of God, upon the truth that Canadians have ever faced. So some of you might be wondering, well, what is conversion therapy? Well, according to this bill, the way that it is written, conversion therapy would loosely be defined as any attempt to, quote, change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned at the person's birth, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, repress a person's non-cisgender identity, or repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. That is a quote taken directly from the bill as it is written. This bill went on to define any belief contrary to what they have laid out as a myth or a stereotype. Literally, those are their words. In other words, the biblical definition of the sexes, of marriage, and of human sexuality are a myth and a stereotype. The definition that they have laid forth is intentionally broad, purposely broad. And because of that, this bill, which is an amendment to their criminal code, can be used against biblical preaching. Any preaching on God's design for human sexuality or on God's design for marriage, it can be used against pastoral counseling. Any seeking to help anyone who's engaging in or struggling with this lifestyle. It can be used against faithful evangelistic attempts. Any call for one to repent and turn away from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ. It can even be used against parents who are teaching their children biblical and creational norms pertaining to God's design and God's standard on the issue. Make no mistake about it, this bill is a direct attack upon the Word of God, on the design of God, and upon the biblical worldview. This is an attack upon Christianity. And for clarity, this is not a bill that's being considered. This is a bill that passed on November 29th without a single dissenting vote from the so-called conservatives in Canada. It received what's called royal assent on December 8th, and just last week on January 8th, it was put into law. This is now law in Canada. An amendment to their criminal code. Anyone found in violation of this bill faces a punishment of up to 5 years in prison. This is serious stuff. And because of this, pastors in Canada are now having to make a tough decision. Preach the Word of God and violate the law, or violate the Word of God and stay in compliance to the law. That's their decision. And we've already seen how willing the Canadian government is to enter churches and seek to make examples out of pastors. This is no empty threat. But thankfully, God still has his people in Canada who will not bend the knee to Caesar on this issue. Several pastors, some of whom spent months in jail last year over the COVID issue, have rallied together and decided that today, 1 week after the bill went into law, that they would stand together in their pulpits and declare exactly what God's word says on human sexuality and on marriage. One of these pastors reached out to Dr. MacArthur and asked him to stand with them on this issue. And Dr. MacArthur put out a call to pastors across America to stand with them together. Brothers and sisters, this is an issue that we cannot equivocate on. Nor should we just comfort ourselves by saying, well, that's just Canada and they've been heading left for a while. Look, Canada is just a little bit ahead of us. In fact, they're not even that far ahead of us. There are already 14 states in America that have passed similar such bills. They're just more limited in their scope and their implications. They don't have the same ramifications that Bill C-4 has. But this is the intent. This is the direction. This is the goal. In fact, at the last convention of the Democrats, they made advancing conversion therapy laws upon Americans a major part of their party's platform. That's what they're after. This is what's going to be pushed upon all of us. See, if you look through church history, the fact is that you will see that persecution usually comes in the name of the local God, the God of the culture. In Muslim countries, Christians are persecuted in the name of Allah. In Hindu countries, Christians are persecuted in defense of their panoply of gods because we declare that Jesus Christ is the one true God. Well, as we look at Western culture, it's pretty easy to see that one of the most worshipped gods of our culture is the God of sexual freedom or self-expression. And make no mistake about it, this will be the issue through which persecution comes in the West. It's already happening in Canada. But in spite of that, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to stand for what the Bible says on these issues. The truth is, not only is this an attack on creational norms and biblical sexuality, but it is also an attack on the power of the gospel. But this sin is not new. We are not the first ones to encounter this. Paul was dealing with the rampant nature of this sin in his day. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." The apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ does not mince words here. These are sins for which the wrath of God is coming. And the world would have you believe that telling them this is unloving, that telling them this is hate speech. But the truth is, it's the absolute opposite that would be true. It would be, in fact, hateful for us to hide this truth from them, to not warn them of the danger that they are in because of the sinful lifestyle that they are leading. Do not tell them that there is forgiveness and transforming power to be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That would be hateful. Because there is hope. These are not issues beyond the reach of God's saving power. In fact, listen to the very next line of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. After listing off all of those sins, including homosexuality, he says this in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Are we seeking to convert people? Absolutely we are. Through the proclamation of the gospel, we are seeking to convert all sinners out of the slavery to their sin and into a life of following Christ, to the freedom that is found in Christ, to becoming a child of God and a new creation through trust in His death, burial, and resurrection. That is the good news of the gospel. And Jesus stands ready to forgive every kind of sinner imaginable that comes to Him in repentance and faith. But in order for that to happen, people have to understand what the Bible says about these issues. People have to understand God's design for human sexuality and marriage. We can't compromise here. People have to see that what is being celebrated today in the culture is a perversion of His design, and it is a rebellion against Him. And the truth is, when things get really difficult, when push comes to shove, and when the cultural winds blow hard enough, we cannot depend upon politicians or the political system to hold the line for the truth. We just can't. Canada just proved that. Not a single dissenting vote from the so-called conservatives. No, it is the church that is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And it is up to us to hold the line on what God has said. It is up to the church to guard and to proclaim the truth of God's word. So we stand with our brothers in Canada and across our country today on what God has said in His word on these issues. This is where we stand as a church. This is where Faith Community Church will continue to stand as these issues continue to hit us like an onslaught. Now, with all that being said, today we're not going to spend the entirety of our message looking directly at this issue, only because of where we are in the book of Ephesians. We've just come out of looking at what the Bible says about sexual immorality. If you missed those messages, I would encourage you to go back to Ephesians 4:17 or Ephesians 5:3 and listen to what God's word has to say there. But on top of that, we are about to begin the richest section in all of Scripture on what God says about marriage, beginning in Ephesians 5:22. And we're going to see that God had a plan from the very beginning for marriage. Marriage is His institution. It is His design, and He alone has the right to define what marriage is. So these are things that we are already looking at in the life of our church. But today's text is not all that unrelated. We've been working through this section talking about what faithful Christian living looks like and the intentionality with which we are to walk out our Christian lives. The Christian life is not just about what happens to us at conversion. It is about following Christ. It's not only is the gate narrow, but the road is narrow. The way is narrow. It is a hard road that we must walk if we are truly following Christ. That's what we have been seeing all through this section. And because of that, Paul said in verse 15, which we looked at last time, he said, "Look carefully then how you walk." We are to look carefully at how we walk. We can't live the Christian life just willy-nilly. We are to pay careful attention to our lives. And just as we saw last time in verse 17, we are to do that understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's how we are to live. Well, today as we move on to verse 18, we are going to camp out here. and look at the role of the Holy Spirit in our walk. Sadly, I believe that there is a lot of confusion about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in our day. There's a lot of confusion about what it means to live the Spirit-filled life. But I want us to consider this command and what Paul means as we look at the context and the contrast that he sets up for it. And the truth is, what we're going to see is that the power by which we live all of this out, everything that we've been looking out, the power by which we live the transformed Christian life comes from the Spirit of God on the inside of us. And that is so relevant, even as we think about human sexuality and frankly, any sin that we're seeking to mortify or put to death. Because part of the claim that we're running into on this issue of homosexuality is some are responding by saying, well, homosexuality is not inconsistent with the Christian life. One can be both part of the LGBT community and be a Christian. But as we examine not only what happens to us at conversion, at regeneration, but also what happens to us in the process of sanctification as we are being made more and more like Jesus Christ through the Spirit's work in the life of the believer, we see that this claim is just fundamentally not true according to the Scripture. You cannot claim to be a Christian and be a homosexual or be a transgender. Just like you cannot claim to be a Christian and be an alcoholic. You cannot claim to be a Christian and be an adulterer. You just cannot. No, if the Spirit of God is on the inside of someone, He will lead them into obedience, not disobedience. He will lead them into righteousness, not unrighteousness. He will lead them into the mortification of sin, not the acceptance of sin. That is what He does, which is what we will see as we look at this command today. So we are only going to look at verse 18, and we will see Paul bring out two commands that together define what should be driving the Christian life. You will see that Paul brings a contrast, and then he brings his main exhortation. And as we will see, this really is where the power of the Christian life lies. Any victory that you may experience, any progress that you may have, must come from what we are going to be looking at today. So let's look at this. Look at verse 18 with me. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Looking at this one verse, we see that Paul issues two exhortations, two commands, one negative and one positive, and they are meant to serve as a contrast to one another. Negatively, he says, do not get drunk with wine. Now, the idea here is not that you only have two options. Either you're someone who gets drunk or you're someone who is filled with the Spirit. That's not what he's saying. But the question is, why did Paul interject this particular prohibition right here? Of all of the sins, why did he single out drunkenness? Well, there's a couple of things going on here. One is he's setting up the contrast between these two ideas in order that we will understand better what it looks like for the believer to live by the Spirit of God, which is the main command, the main point here. And two, he's using drunkenness because it epitomizes the behavior of the fool. If you remember back in verses 15 through 17, Paul has been playing heavily off of the wisdom literature, especially the book of Proverbs in this section, contrasting foolish living with wise living. The fools are those who lean on their own understanding, who are given to recklessness with no true fear of God in their lives. The wise, on the other hand, are those who lean not on their own understanding, but seek to live their lives according to the guidance of Scripture in the fear of the Lord. Well, in that same motif, in that same theme, Paul commands believers not to give oneself over to drunkenness, which is the epitome of foolish living. Listen to Proverbs 20, verse 1. It says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Being given over to alcohol is simply foolishness. It is the epitome of foolishness. The book of Proverbs declares that person is simply not wise. In fact, in chapter 23 of Proverbs, the writer goes on an extended description of the effects of one who abuses wine. And most scholars believe that Paul is actually drawing directly from this portion of Scripture with this prohibition. Listen to what it says. Proverbs 23:29. Who has a woe? Who has a sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and it stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. What you have here is a description of one who has just given himself over to the control of alcohol. His life is full of woe and sorrow. His life is full of strife. His eyes are red. He sees strange things. His mouth utters perverse things. He does not even know what's going on in his own life, but it all does not matter. His final conclusion is, I must have another drink. This is the epitome of a fool. Just given over to complete recklessness of life. No concern for self, no concern for loved ones or for those around them, no concern for consequences, no fear of God, no self-control, just foolishness. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a physician before he was a pastor, he had some helpful insights when he was commenting on this passage. He said this, he said, wine, alcohol, pharmacologically speaking, is not a stimulant. It is a depressant. Take up any book on pharmacology and look up alcohol, and you will find always that it is classified among the depressants. It is not a stimulant. It depresses first and foremost the highest centers of all in the brain. They control everything that gives a man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, the power to assess everything. In other words, everything that makes a man behave at his very best and highest. That's what alcohol does when consumed in excess. This is why drunkenness is just the epitome of the fool. But we really don't even need to explain this scientifically. Anyone who has ever been a drunkard or spent any time around a drunkard knows that foolishness is the only thing pouring out of them when that is going on. And this is why Paul equates drunkenness with debauchery. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." Debauchery is the idea of giving oneself over to wild and reckless living. Contrary to one who redeems the time, as we saw in verse 16, debauchery is to give oneself to wasteful living, a wasting of one's time that they have been given. It is a living that is devoid of any moral virtue or wisdom whatsoever. That is why the Christian cannot engage in drunkenness. It is the opposite of how we are to live as believers. Now, just as an aside, that may raise the obvious question, well, can a Christian ever have a drink of alcohol? What should a Christian's treatment of alcohol look like? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because the text doesn't really call for the answering of that question, but I will just make a couple of passing comments. One, Scripture nowhere puts a wholesale prohibition on the consumption of any alcohol. In fact, Romans 14 makes it quite clear that this is a matter of Christian conscience, meaning some Christians in their conscience will be free to engage in moderation and others will not. But two, that being said, Scripture repeatedly condemns drunkenness with some of the harshest language in the Bible and makes it clear that those who are drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who live in excess are living as fools. So if one is to ever engage in this, much prudence and wisdom and carefulness is to be employed, not only for the sake of your own soul, but for the sake of the souls around you. As Paul said in Romans 14, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So there are multiple reasons for why we need to be careful about how we engage alcohol. This is not an area that we can afford not to give thought to. But especially Christians cannot engage in drunkenness ever. Christians are not to be given over to any kind of vice. We are not to be controlled by anything. Rather, look at what Paul says when we get to his main exhortation. He says, rather, we are to be filled with the Spirit. Negatively, do not get drunk with wine. Positively, this is how we are to live, filled with the Spirit. This is his main exhortation for verses 18 through 21. And we're going to look at the results of that in 19 through 21 next time. But we have to ask the question today, what does he mean by that? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the idea here is not as some would have you believe, especially in the charismatic theology, that this is a reference to a one-time mystical experience that everyone is to seek out post-conversion. That's not possible here, just on a grammatical and contextual level. Grammatically, this verb, be filled, is a present imperative. The idea is that this is a continuous phenomenon in one's life. This is speaking of something that is ongoing in our lives, not a one-time event. We are to live continuously filled with the Spirit of God. We are to continuously be filled with the Spirit. And that reality is deterministic of how we live our lives as Christians. But contextually, we see this too. This can't possibly be a command for us to seek and receive the Holy Spirit. We already have the Holy Spirit. Paul opened this book in chapter 1 by affirming that every believer, the moment that they believe the gospel, received the promised Holy Spirit of God as a seal, a promise, a guarantee of their future inheritance. In chapter 2, Paul shows that we collectively are being built together as the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, by the Spirit of God. In chapter 3, Paul prays that we would be strengthened in our inner being by the Holy Spirit who dwells in all of us. In chapter 4, Paul says that we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit speaks to the fact that the same Spirit dwells in all of us. Later in that same chapter, he urges us to be careful how we speak to one another and how we treat one another, lest we grieve the Holy Spirit who has set his seal upon every believer. And then in chapter 5, this whole chapter has been about Christian living and how we walk as believers. So it would be really strange if we came towards the end of this section for Paul to say, oh yeah, go and seek a one-time mystical experience to receive the Holy Spirit that you already have. No, contextually, it just does not fit. It does not work. That's not what he's saying at all. Nor is he saying, as others would have you believe, that you don't have the Spirit in full and you need to fill up with the Spirit of God or with more of the Spirit, as some people take this. The Holy Spirit is not a substance that you fill up with like a gas tank for the journey of life. The Holy Spirit is a person, a member of the triune Godhead who dwells on the inside of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the promise of Christ in John 14, 15. Listen to what he said. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another advocate. That is the same word from 1 John. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the same word that Jesus uses when he says helper. Jesus is saying the Father is going to give you another like himself, another advocate, another helper. The Spirit is a person like Christ, not a substance. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He will be in you. That was the promise of God, the promise of the Father, the promise that the Son declared. That's why when we come back to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that when you believe the gospel, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's what that's a reference to. Don't buy the lie that says that some believers have the Spirit and others don't, or some have him in full measure and others don't. No, he is a person, not a force, not a substance. He is the Spirit of God. You either have him or you do not. As Romans 8, 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. Pretty simple. So then, with all that being said, what then does Paul mean in our verse? Be filled, continuously filled with the Spirit. Well, remember what this entire chapter, or not chapter, excuse me, this entire paragraph is about. It began in verse 15, what we covered last time. Paul starts off this section by saying, look carefully then how you walk. This whole section is about your day-to-day walk, your day-to-day living. Paul is not saying anything different than what he has said in other contexts, that we are to walk by the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or Romans 8, verse 4, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the same concept that Paul has talked about over and over. So when he says be filled with the Spirit, it is simply a metaphor to communicate that the dominating and controlling influence in your life should be the Spirit of God. In the same way that you might say you should be filled with joy, that doesn't mean that joy is a substance. It means that your heart should be dominated and controlled by joy. The question then becomes, well, what does that practically look like? Well, this is where the contrast is helpful. The reason he says, do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, is to bring out this contrast. To be drunk is to give your life over to the controlling influence of alcohol. It is to lose control over oneself, embrace foolishness, and engage in wasteful living. But to live continuously filled with the Spirit of God is to give your life to the controlling influence of the Spirit of God. Now, does that mean that you lose control of yourself? No, not at all. Actually, quite the opposite. Remember, what does Galatians say? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. The Spirit of God produces self-control in one's life. Not a loss of self-control, a supernatural self-control. That is why these movements that talk about so-called getting drunk in the Spirit, with people rolling around on the floor, shaking uncontrollably, making animal noises or whatever else, that has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. And quite frankly, that is blasphemous to attribute that kind of behavior to the Spirit of God. That is not at all what he leads his people into. Now, the Spirit of God leads his people into obedience to God, into a supernatural self-control that is submitted to the Word of God. If you just do a study, you will notice how frequently the Holy Spirit is brought into the context of obedience to the Word of God. In Galatians chapter 5, where he says, walk by the Spirit, the context is putting to death the deeds of the flesh and living in obedience to God. In Romans chapter 8, same thing. In fact, Paul said there that those who do not have the Spirit of God and do not have their mind set upon the Spirit of God cannot submit to God's law and cannot please God. Meaning, conversely, only those who have the Spirit can do such things. In that passage from John chapter 14, what did Jesus start out with? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Why? To lead you into obedience and conformity to Jesus Christ. What about our passage? Same thing. What was the command of the prior verse? Look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That is the context in which Paul says that we are to live our lives continuously filled with the Spirit of God, who leads you into obedience, resulting in a supernatural self-control. Look, the fact is, any genuine obedience that is produced in your life is a work of the Spirit of God. You didn't do that on your own. How do I know if I'm living my life according to the Holy Spirit? How do I know if I'm walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh? How do I discern if I'm being led in the Spirit? Well, it's simple. Are you living in obedience to His Word? Apart from the Spirit, you cannot do that. I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but this is so important in our day because there's so much confusion about the Holy Spirit and His work. One other thing I want you to see, and if you're not yet with me, this may help. You'll notice that Paul goes on in verse 19 and following to give the results of what this looks like in someone's life, which we will look at next time. But for now, let's just notice what he says. He says that we are to be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to be giving thanks always in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on to flesh that out, what that practically looks like. Wives, submitting to your husbands. Husbands, loving your wives. Chapter 6, children, obeying your parents. Fathers, not provoking your children, but raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then slaves, obeying your master. All of that is a product of the Christian walking by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. But with that in mind, I want you to flip over to Colossians with me. Colossians chapter 3. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and the following is a parallel section to what Paul has been talking about here, but with a very key difference. So let's look at what he says. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. It is the exact same results, but it began with a different imperative, a different command. The command was to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, let your life be controlled by obedience to the word of Christ. Well, it's the same thing. To live your life by the Spirit is to continuously be filled by the Spirit of God, is to live in Spirit-empowered obedience to the word of God. That's what the Spirit-filled Christian life looks like. That is what Paul is saying. Walking by the Spirit in supernatural self-control in obedience to the Word of God. The only people who can do that are those who have the Spirit of God inside of them. So Paul says that in every way that we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. That is his command. And that's why I want to end with the same thing that I ended with last time. Brothers and sisters, we have to know what is in this book. We have to know God's word. We have got to abide in his word. As we do, the Spirit inside of us will lead us and empower us to live in obedience to it. You cannot obey out of the flesh. You can't obey out of the strength of your flesh, but by the Spirit you can. Brothers and sisters, seek his help. Ask him to illumine his word to you. You have the teacher dwelling on the inside of you. He will illumine his word and he will give you the power to live it out. He will do it. And through dependence upon him, he will make you more like Christ. This is why we are to walk filled with the Spirit of God in obedience to God. I'm going to pray and we'll take a moment for prayer and reflection. Oh, Father, how great a gift we have received to have the Spirit of God dwelling on the inside of us. God, we're so thankful that you did not call us to live this Christian life by the strength of our flesh, but you have placed your Spirit in us, giving us the power to walk this out, to live in a manner that is pleasing to you, in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. God, we know that we need more of you, more dependence upon you in order to be faithful to you. I pray that you would help us to do that, Lord. Help us to know your word. Help us to know what you have written. Help us to know what you command of us. And help us to live in a manner worthy of that calling. Help us to be pleasing to you. Help us to be the light of Christ as we live in this very dark world, in a world that's growing darker by the day. God, thank you. Lord, I also just want to lift up the pastors in Canada. Lord, I pray your protection upon the church. I pray your protection upon your saints. God, I pray that you would have restraining grace, that you would allow the word to continue to go forth. Father, I pray that you would use this wicked bill and turn it for your glory. I pray that many would come out and see their need of Christ as a result of this. I pray that you would embolden and strengthen the men who will be standing and preaching and the many saints who then will take that and go proclaim the goodness and excellencies of Jesus Christ. Lord, strengthen your people. Cause your face to shine upon the church in Canada. Cause your face to shine upon us, I pray.